you walked into church this morning, that there are now Legacy Standard Bibles in the pews in front of you. This is our new pew Bible. And one of the most exciting and humbling things I have ever been involved with in my life is to be a small part of the team that helped to produce this translation. And when you're looking for a new translation of the Bible, the most important thing that you can possibly have, above all else, is accuracy. And by accuracy, I mean faithfulness to the original text. The LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, is unquestionably one of the most faithful of all translations of the Bible to ever have been produced. It is simply, in my humble opinion, the best translation of Scripture in the English language that I have ever seen or read. Many translations today start off, at least when the translation committee begins its work, they start off by asking the question, what does the reader want from a Bible? That is the wrong question. That is the wrong place to start entirely. When it comes to the Word of God, we are not interested in what the reader wants. We are interested in what God has said. He has spoken. He is the ultimate author. He is the one who has authority, and the author determines the meaning of the text. And so the goal of any solid translation is to simply translate what God said. And what you have in the pews in front of you is, in my opinion, the best, most faithful, most literal translation that you can possibly have. I'm absolutely convinced that the Legacy Standard Bible is that text. And so it is a joy and it is tremendously humbling to have had a small part in the work that went into this. And when you're doing that, you want to get it right, don't you? Because, I mean, when you're working with the Word of God, this isn't where you want to mess up. You want to get it right. And you want to accurately communicate what God has said. And so from the start, when I was asked to be involved with this project, I had one thing on my mind and one thing on my heart. First of all, we want to accurately communicate what the Scripture says. But my goal was to be able to place the best translation that we possibly could into the hands of our church. I can't speak to the motives of anybody else who was involved with this project, but the part that I had in it, of all the hours that I spent on this project, my goal was to have for you, for this congregation, the best translation possible. And it is thrilling for me to be able to set this new, incredibly faithful translation of the Scriptures in front of you. And also to have it available to our visitors who might be with us, who may have come without a Bible and may need one during the course of the service, to be able to pick it up and to be able to use something this faithful to the original. So today is kind of our official church introduction to the Legacy Standard Bible. This will be our pew Bible going forward, and now that we have that, I do want to make one thing clear. We are not an LSB-only church. Just so you're all aware of that, or anywhere close to that. And I don't want anybody who's sitting there right now to think, oh, well, I don't have a Legacy Standard Bible. I'm a second-class Christian. That's ridiculous. I just want to be faithful to the Scriptures and put the best translation in front of us that I possibly can and encourage you in that way. So I would encourage you over this today, perhaps during the sermon or over the next few weeks, there's a number of you who already have that translation and are already using it. But if you do not, I would encourage you to pick up that pew Bible and start to use the Legacy Standard Bible and just be able to see for yourself the faithfulness that it has to the original. They're widely available in print form now and also as an app on mobile devices, and there will be many more of those apps coming out in the next couple of months. And so today I just want to help us break into the Legacy Standard Bible by preaching from a text of Scripture that talks about the Word of God itself. So open your Bibles now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is an outstanding psalm. The first six verses are about what we call the general revelation of God. The last few verses, verse 7 to 14, is about what we call special revelation. And when we talk about special revelation, theologically, we're always referring to the Scripture itself. All right, so Psalm 19, I'm going to read verses 7 to 14. There it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. Keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Father, this morning as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes to the meaning of the text. Father, so that we might be quick to apply it to our own hearts, that we might be quick to be conformed to the image of Christ in full obedience to you in all things. Father, help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said a moment ago, Psalm 19 is a psalm that clearly and cleanly, rather, breaks into two sections. That first section, verses 1 through 6, and the second section, verses 7 to 14, are both talking about the revelation of the glory of God. This is God's revelation of himself to man. And he has essentially done that through two ways. The first is through creation, that's verses 1 to 6. And briefly, what the psalm tells us there, and David is the psalmist here, by the way, but briefly what David is telling us there is that from creation we can learn that God exists. We can learn that he is creator, and every person who is honest with themselves must admit that they know God exists. No one can deny the existence of God and be truthful to themselves. The scripture is very clear on that. Romans 1 in particular is clear on that. But here's Psalm 19 as almost a precursor in scripture to Romans chapter 1 gives us a lot of detail about what the creation reveals to us about God. So creation continually provides all the testimony you need to demonstrate the existence of God, and it pours forth knowledge about him. That's what verse 2 tells us. And so every corner of the universe, all of creation, is a testimony to us back here in our own little corner of the Milky Way galaxy to the existence of God. And the case for his existence and the fact that he has created everything is irrefutable. That's really David's argument here. And to deny it, you have to, as Romans 1 says, suppress the truth. And then Romans adds to that, in unrighteousness. You have to take the truth about God that he is revealing to us, and you have to hold it down in unrighteousness, or to hold it down in sin. That's what he's saying there. All right, so this is exactly what Romans chapter 1 tells us that the unsaved person does. They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. And then in verses 7 to 14, David the psalmist switches gears for us a little bit, and he moves from general revelation to what we call special revelation. And he's revealing the glory of God from creation, verses 1 to 6. And now he speaks to us about a different kind of revelation, the special revelation. And it's special because it is God's revelation of himself to us through his writers, through his prophets, and through his apostles. And so this is the knowledge that God wants us to know about him. And it comes through his written word. So we want to see this morning what the word of God says about God, and in fact what the word of God says about the word of God. God is revealing himself in creation. What we're going to see this morning, the central idea of this text, verses 7 to 14, is that God reveals what he desires us to know about him through his written word. He desires what he wants us to know about him through his written word. And I want to show that to you this morning in three headings. And the first one is this: the work of Yahweh's word. The work of Yahweh's word. Look again at verse 7. psalmist writes, David writes, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous all together. Now, as you begin reading through this text in verses 7, 8, and 9, you are struck by something almost immediately. And the text begins with these four words, the law of Yahweh. The law of Yahweh. This is Yahweh's word. Six times in these three verses, we see that over and over again. David repeats Yahweh's personal name. This appears nearly 8,000 times in the Old Testament. It is God's covenant name. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and he's talking to him about what he's going to say when he goes into Egypt to talk to the children of Israel. In verses 15 and 16, it says this, "And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" This is God's covenant name. And it's His name by which He wants His people to remember Him. Here He tells us in this text, throughout all generations. And did you get the sense of what God says here, what He told Moses? The sense is, my name is Yahweh and I care. My name is Yahweh and I care. This is very personal, isn't it? God is His title. Yahweh is His personal name. Pastor Garber or Dr. Garber is my title, but Jeremy is my name. And so this is His personal name, and He has given this for His beloved to address Him. Now, when we read through the Old Testament and we see that word Yahweh, it's a little bit foreign to us, if we're going to be honest about it, isn't it? Why is it that way? Well, it's because English translations have generically conveyed that word as Lord over the years. And there's a distinction in the Old Testament. There's two different words that are used. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. Yahweh is the word used for His personal name. It's the one used for His personal name. And until now, almost every English translation used, just as I said a moment ago, generically Lord for both Adonai and Yahweh. So clearly, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him personally, and He built into His word a distinction between those two terms, when He wanted the title Lord used and when He wanted the name Yahweh used. So we want to translate this right. So it's the name by which those who are dear to Him know Him. He's not just a God who is transcendent. Now, He is that. He is the grand sovereign of all creation, over all the universe. But He is personal. He is dear to His people. And that's part of what this name conveys. Now, this even moves forward into the New Testament. Now, if you look at the New Testament, even in the Legacy Standard Bible, you're not going to see in English the name Yahweh translated anywhere. And you say, well, then how does this move forward into the New Testament, Pastor? Well, there's a couple different ways. Just one I'll call out to your attention now. Interestingly enough, the name Jesus is in the Greek is Jesus. That is a transliteration from Hebrew of Yeshua, or what we would typically translate as Joshua. And Yeshua literally means Yahweh is salvation. So every time you pronounce the name Jesus, what you are proclaiming is Yahweh is salvation. Your God, whom you serve, the one who loves you personally, is your salvation. So Yahweh is embedded into the name of Jesus, and it's used approximately 940 times in the New Testament. So when you combine those two together, you get this covenant name of God used nearly 9,000 times in the pages of Scripture. So we see a very special designation of that name. And when we look at verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19, all that that's telling us as we look at this is that Scripture's source is Yahweh. This is Yahweh's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us of this when it tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible didn't come from anyone else. It has God as its source. It has God as its authority. And because God is its source, its integrity and its character, the integrity and character of Scripture are the same as that of God Himself. It is whole. Scripture is true. It is just. It is right. It is perfect. And as perfect as the author of Scripture, so it is as perfect as God. Now, additionally, that tells us that it is authoritative as well. It is an authoritative word from God, and that word of God must be obeyed. God really desires for us to have a Thessalonian attitude towards the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing there, and he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." So we must have the right attitude towards the Scripture. We must have the right attitude towards the Scripture. It is the Word of Yahweh, and His Word does its work in us. And that work will conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, David establishes this, that first, Yahweh is this word, the Scripture, is God's authoritative word to us. Second, it is to be respected as He is respected because of that. Now, throughout the rest of verses 7 to 9, David gives us six parallel statements about the work that Yahweh's word does. And by all these statements in verses 7 to 9, we have just a slightly different way to say the Word of God. In verse 7, it's the law of Yahweh. Then it's the testimony of Yahweh. Verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh. The commandment of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh, verse 9. And the judgments of Yahweh. All those are just another way to say the Word of God, or the Word of Scripture. All right, so let's look at verse 7. The text tells us, first of all, that the law of Yahweh is perfect. It is perfect. And then it tells us it restores the soul. That word law is from the Hebrew word Torah, and it is not limited to a specific legal commandments. When we see the word law, we automatically assume that that's only referring to one section of the Old Testament, or that it refers to just the first five books of the Old Testament. Literally, that word Torah means direction or instruction. And in the broad sense, this is everything that Yahweh has revealed or said. And that instruction is perfect. The law of Yahweh, the instruction of Yahweh, is perfect. And the idea that that word conveys is wholeness. In other words, it is so complete that the Scripture lacks nothing. It covers every area of life, and the Bible is not deficient in any way. Everything we need for life, everything we need for godliness, is contained within the Scripture. No matter what your sins might have been, no matter what your problems are, the Bible is able to turn us from sin, it is able to lead us through the trials we're facing, and is able to keep us on the path of being right before God. And so this is what we mean when we talk about the Bible being sufficient for everything we need. Because that instruction is perfect, because that instruction is sufficient, it restores, David tells us, doesn't he? The law of Yahweh is perfect. What does it do? What's its work? Therefore, it restores the soul. Now, that word restores is a fairly broad term here. Practically, it can either be referring to the restoring of a believer's fellowship to God through repentance, or it can refer to the unbeliever being made right with God through the gospel. In other words, what David is saying is, whatever the issue is, whether it is to convert the unsaved or it is to bring a sinning believer back to full fellowship through repentance, this scripture is sufficient to do it. It is fully sufficient, which is to say that it is perfect for every need of the soul. It both saves and sanctifies. Now, you know that's true in your own life, don't you? It saved you by means of the gospel, and it continues to sanctify you through its instructing and correcting work. And so we don't want to resist the perfect instruction of God. Why? Because it restores our soul. It restores our soul. It's everything you need for the issues of life that you face. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You need food to sustain your physical life, but you need the instruction of God to direct how you live that life. So first, the law of Yahweh is perfect. Second, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. By testimony, when David says that, he's talking about God's witness. In other words, it's an aspect of truth that's attested to by God himself. This is what God says is true. It's what God says is true. And that testimony is sure, David says, which means it's faithful. It's faithful, which is to say it is worthy of your trust. And so there is no doubt to its truth. There is no doubt to its veracity. If you obey the faithful word of Yahweh, you will find salvation, you will find joy, and you will find peace with God, and you will find contentment as you obey that word. Now, what's he say that it does? Well, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, but here's its work. It makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. And by simple here, it's talking about a simple person. In other words, one who might be naive or one who would lack wisdom in the eyes of God. And the promise that the Lord gives through David is if you will believe the faithful testimony of Yahweh, you will become wise. In other words, you will know how to navigate life with wisdom. So you want wisdom? Believe the faithful testimony of God. Believe what he says is truth. Now, the flip side to that is if you reject the word of God, all you have left is foolishness. Foolishness. And you'll live like a ship without a rudder. You'll be tossed everywhere, which is exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, isn't it? You won't know how to navigate life because you have no instruction, you have no wisdom to follow. So you need the wisdom of God. So the law of God is perfect. Second, it makes wise the simple. Third, verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right. They are right. Now what's their work? They rejoice the heart. The precepts of Yahweh are right. Precepts there means God's procedures for how to do things. In other words, he's telling us how to do what we do. And the idea of it being right carries the idea of righteousness. And so if we live life according to how God has directed, you will have a life of righteousness. And that will make your heart happy. It will make your heart happy. It will give you joy, the text says. And so you'll walk in straight paths. You'll walk in righteous paths. You'll walk in an upright manner. And when you do that, you, as a Christian, will have joy. Joy. Now watch this progression that's happening here in verses 7 and 8. Obeying the word of God will bring, verse 7, salvation and then sanctification. Verse 7, it will make you wise. And then it will give you joy. It will give you joy. Well, the fourth thing we notice about the word of Yahweh is that it is, verse 8, pure. It is pure, and its work is then it enlightens the eyes. These are his commandments. They are his orders. In other words, it is what God has directly commanded. And they are pure, which is to say they are free from impurity of any kind. And the text tells us that it enlightens the eyes. Now, that's not talking about physical light. It's not talking about physical eyes. The idea here is because the Word of God is pure, it purges the darkness or the sin out of us, and that enlightens our understanding. And David's speaking metaphorically here. It is enlightenment to our understanding that has been purified by the Word of God. And because that is true, you see clearly the right path on which to walk. You see the right way by which to conduct our lives. And it's the same idea that he gives us in Psalm 119, verse 105, where it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the Word of God might not be a physical light, but it is far better. Why? Because by it, you can see the direction for your life. Now look at verse 9. It's going to give us the fifth and sixth things that the work of Yahweh's word completes. Verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean. The fear of Yahweh is clean, and then the work is that it endures forever. Now, as I said a moment ago, these are all titles for the Word of God. And so this is reference to the parts of God's law or His Word that evoke holy awe or fear or reverence. That includes passages that display the judgments of God. And so the Word of God we find here is clean, ethically or ceremonially clean. It is free from uncleanness, free from decay. It is something that, if something rather is corrupt or it has decay, in our day, we use the expression moral or ethical rot. That's the exact opposite of what we're talking about. The Bible is not that. The Bible is clean, on the other hand, because it is as clean as God is clean. It has no decay, and it will never pass away. In other words, because it is clean, because it is consistent with the character of God, it will endure. It will forever. It will never pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus tells us, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now think a bit, for just a moment, about how people see truth today. And compare that to what this verse tells us about truth. Most people today believe that truth is relative, don't they? In other words, they believe it changes from generation to generation. Or even from person to person. They think it's subjective based on what anybody wants to believe. Because nobody wants to say that this one particular truth is true and everything else is false. That feels exclusive to people, doesn't it? People today then talk about my truth and your truth. But the Bible teaches us that truth is absolute. And that it does not change. And because of that reverential awe, that fear of God that the believer is to have, you must build your life on the Word of God. And that's the kind of fear and reverence and awe it will give you for God, which is a healthy thing for us to have. And because of that, because His Word never changes, because it endures forever, this gives us the standard by which we live in every age. What God has said is right is what is always right. Well, then, sixth in verse 9, it says, the judgments of Yahweh are true. The judgments of Yahweh are true, and then their work is they are righteous altogether. The judgment of God is God's perspective on our thoughts and actions. They are righteous. And when you understand God's perspective on our actions and heed that perspective, that directs you into righteousness. Why? Because we want the same perspective that God has, don't we? We want to correct our perspective. That's why we read the Scriptures, so we can have our understanding, our perspective corrected by what the Word of God says. So our minds are changed to come to His point of view. His Word reveals then the motives of our heart, and His judgments about that are righteous also. And so the Word of God not only judges your actions, but your thoughts and your motives as well. It's not just concerned about the external actions of a person, it's concerned about what the thoughts are, what the heart motives are, because that's where the sin is or is not truly, is in the heart of the person. And those motives are where actions come from. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 would kind of be a parallel text to this. There it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God cuts down into the core of who we are. It reveals our motives. It pulls them out and lays them bare for us to see, doesn't it? That's what it does. And so we want to please God from the inside out. We want a righteous heart. And we want righteous motives and righteous thinking, things that honor God in our heart as well as in our actions. And we only have that when we submit our thoughts to His. And we're commanded to do exactly this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "We tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." And Paul writes, "Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive. So what's the work of God in the life of the believer? What's the work of the Word of God in the life of the believer? Well, when you obey the Word of God, it will restore your soul. It will make you wise. It will make you rejoice, which is to say, it will make your heart happy. It will open your eyes so you understand how to live. It generates a reverential awe of God through the law, and that is eternal. And it will give you and guide you into righteousness. With the Word of God, you have all those things. Without the Word of God, you have none of those things. The question this morning that we need to ask ourselves is, do I submit to that work? Beloved, those are commands, but they're also promises that God gives us as we submit ourselves to His Word and let it do its work in us. Simply stated, this is us submitting to His Word. And it's allowing the Word to do its work in our lives. That's the work of Yahweh's Word. Second this morning, I want you to see the worth of Yahweh's Word. Look at verses 10 and 11. The worth of Yahweh's Word. David writes, "They are more desirable than gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David tells us here that regarding the Scriptures, they're more precious to us than gold. Even than much, he says, fine gold. Now, that was the most valuable thing in the world in David's age. It's the most valuable thing that the world had to offer at that time. And David here is saying that Yahweh's Word is more valuable than anything the world has to offer. In fact, nothing even comes close, David is telling us. And so when it comes to what is greater in value, wealth or the Word of God, David says the Word of God wins every time. Every time. And he compares it here to gold. And he says gold is not even close. And he compares it then to not just gold, but fine gold, which is to say that is refined gold. So all of the impurities have been removed. In other words, the most expensive of the most expensive, the finest of the fine, doesn't hold a candle to the Scriptures. It is far greater than much fine gold. It has a worth that's greater than money can buy. It's sweeter than honey, he tells us, and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, the Word of God will fully satisfy all spiritual hunger and every need we have. It is far greater, it is far richer, and produces more joy than the sweetest of all foods. And because the Word of God is eternal, it restores the soul, it gives wisdom, it directs our paths, it leads us to righteousness. He's told us about its work, and now he says, because of that work, here's the value that it has. And so it easily, infinitely surpasses every physical, every monetary reward that this world possesses. Now that's not where the value of the Word of God stops either. Because the Word of God warns us, and it rewards us, in verse 11, the text tells us. So the one who knows the Word of God is warned by it. Well, warned against what? Warned against the destructive effects of our own sin, for starters, because there's always consequences for our sin. And when we ignore God's warnings, the first consequence that we have is that we have a break in fellowship in our rebellion against God. And that's why we confess and repent of our sin as often as we're aware of it. Because there's a great number of consequences that come to us for our sin. Broken relationships, mistrust, a bad reputation, a loss of testimony, a loss of opportunity because of that loss of testimony, a loss of opportunity to share Christ. And in some cases, sin can become so severe that it can bring disease. It can bring the perpetuation of lies, because once one is told, you have to keep telling more to keep up with the first one. And so it just keeps magnifying. Sometimes there's financial consequences for sin. And sometimes even the possibility of jail if sin is serious enough. And then there's the guilt and the shame that accompanies all of that. Now, for the true Christian, God promises to bring consequences into our life. He does. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "For this reason, many among you," this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." What's Paul telling the Corinthians? Because of your sin, in some cases you're experiencing physical weakness, some of you are experiencing sickness, and some of you have died. That's what he means when he says a number of you sleep. And then, in addition to all of that, it's just the pain of knowing that we've rebelled against our Father who loves us. But remember, we have a promise earlier in the text. The Word of God restores the soul, doesn't it? So the good news is the Word of God gives us the way back to restored fellowship with God, doesn't it? 1 John, what is that way? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get back. And then in verse 11, it tells us there's a reward. It tells us there's a reward. When we keep and obey the righteous judgments of Yahweh God, obedience contains its own reward. Look at the text again in verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, pay careful attention to the text. The text does not say, if you obey God's commands, you will be rewarded. That's not what it says. What it does say is in keeping them, there is great reward. What's David telling us? He's saying that obedience itself is its own reward. As you obey the Word of God, you are rewarded simply by obeying. So what does that mean? Well, first, there's no greater reward in obeying God than to know that we've obeyed Him. We want to know that our Father is pleased with us. That's the innate desire of every child toward their human father. How much more so is that true with our Heavenly Father? We want to know that we've obeyed Him. We want to know that we have pleased Him. We want to walk into His presence and hear the words after we die or after He takes us to heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? Job well done. That's what we want to hear. And so there's a reward simply in that. There's joy in knowing that He doesn't need to discipline us. In obedience, the reward goes on. In obedience, there is a clear conscience, because we know that our Father is pleased with us. In obedience, we have a settled peace to our hearts. Look, when we disobey and when we're in sin, are our hearts at peace? Are we settled before our God? Are we settled before the person who we've sinned against? No. But it brings a settled peace to our hearts when we live in obedience. That's reward, isn't it? So there's joy in being an example of godliness to other believers, too. There's joy in knowing that we've maintained our testimony before the unsaved. There's joy in the fact that we have demonstrated our love for God in our obedience. There's joy in knowing that we're strengthened in the assurance of our salvation. That's right. The assurance of our salvation. Obedience brings that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "By this we know we have come to know Him." In other words, John is saying, by this you know you're saved. How? If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. That's where the assurance of our salvation comes from. Now, while obedience and good works are not what we do to be saved, that happens when we trust in the completed work of Christ. Instead, when we obey, it does give evidence that we are saved. So there is tremendous worth, tremendous reward in the Word of God and in obedience to His Word. That's the worth of the Word. Third is the wisdom of the Word. The wisdom of the Word, or the wisdom of Yahweh's Word. Look at verse 12 again. David writes, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." And the conclusion, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Those three verses are the pinnacle of this psalm. They're the pinnacle of it. And David applies what God has taught him to himself. And knowledge applied skillfully to life is the very definition of wisdom. There is no other true definition of wisdom. It's the knowledge that we have from Scripture taken and applied skillfully to life. So it's not just the acquisition of knowledge. We're not interested in just that alone. We do want that. But we want to take what we've learned from the Scriptures and apply it skillfully to life. And so in verse 12, he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Who just knows their own errors all by themselves? Well, most people tend to be approving of themselves. And so by ourselves, in and of ourselves, apart from the Word of God, we lack the wisdom to discern our own sin. And if we do recognize it, it's in our nature to hide it, isn't it? Oh, sin thrives in the darkness. So we need the Word of God to discern our faults. And so only the person who reads and studies and meditates on Yahweh's Word will know this. The Bible, the text tells us, also finds our hidden faults. It's like a spotlight. As I said a moment ago, sin thrives in the dark and our flesh wants to hide it, but the Bible pulls it out and exposes it and lays it clearly, lays it bare for us to see. I read Hebrews 4:12 a little while ago. That text applies just as well here. That the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Reaches down, grabs that sin and pulls it out and lets you see it face to face. Ugly as it is. Why? So that we can turn from it, so that we can understand our hidden faults. And then to be acquitted of those faults means to be declared free from punishment for those sins. Either way, the Bible finds our faults, it makes it clear, it exposes them. That's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. And this is David taking sin very seriously is what it is. This is not him presuming upon the forgiveness of God. It's him seeing sin and being grieved over it so that he can approach God for forgiveness. And he employs the Word of God first to discern the error. And that refers to the sin that we've committed and don't even realize that we've done, because it's so deeply ingrained in who we are, in our personality, we often commit these without even knowing we've done it. We need the Bible to root those out, because it's likely we would never find them on our own. Those sins may be hidden to us, but they're not hidden from God. And the only right response when He reveals it to us is to confess our sin and ask God for forgiveness. And he's always quick to forgive. Why? Because he is first a gracious, loving God who delights to forgive when we repent. Here in these verses, when David talks about errors, he's talking about sins that are done in innocence. What do I mean by that? Well, hidden faults are sins the Bible exposed by the omniscient Word of God that we would rather keep hidden. Errors are those sins that we don't know that are sins, and we commit them. David says the Scripture will reveal that to you as well. And then there's a third category. So you have errors, you have hidden sin, hidden faults, and then you have a third category that's presumptuous sins. Look at verse 13. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. What is that? Those are sins committed willfully. Those are sins committed intentionally. These are the sins that you know are sin, and you go do them anyway. Sins that you know you're doing and choose to do them anyway. And he says, I don't want to be ruled by that. Don't let that rule me. See, the last thing he wants is to be controlled, to be ruled by his sin. That place of lordship belongs to Christ alone. He rules us. He owns us. What's the point? The point is in these three verses that there is no way we can know or be fully convicted by these sins unless the Word of God is applied to the hearts skillfully. And when we do that, then we have wisdom. Then we have wisdom. Don't keep sin hidden. Don't be ignorant of your sin. Don't let it rule your life. Why? Because if you don't let those things happen, then you're Yahweh's servant. Not sin's servant. And verse 13 is all about keeping Yahweh's slave from sin. He's asking God to restrain him. Hold me back from myself is essentially what David is saying. We could paraphrase it that way. David wants to throw off the old ruler, and he wants to be subject to God. And when God reveals sin that he did not know was sin, when he exposes sin that we're hiding, when he points out our sins of presumption to us, it's then that we can confess, then we can repent, then we can turn from it. And that's the grace of God for us, isn't it? That is the grace of God for us. Both to reveal our sin to us so we can turn from it, and then to provide the way for that to happen for us. How gracious is our God to us. Beloved, be sure you apply this wisdom of God to your life. Don't turn away from it. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Don't try to hide it. Confess it. Repent of it. Be done with it. Christ is on the throne. Not your own sinful passions. And when all that happens, we're acquitted of great transgression, David says. Now look at how this ends. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. David says, I want my words and even the ruminating thoughts, the meditations of my heart, the things that nobody else sees, the place where nobody else can go, into the depth of my heart, I want that to be acceptable in God's sight. Why? Because he knows nothing is hidden from his God. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. Do you know that this morning, Christian? Is this prayer of verse 14 your prayer? This is a prayer of David's. And he's asking God to let the words of his mouth, the meditations, the thoughts, the ruminations of his heart to be acceptable. Only the Word of God applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit of God makes his mouth, makes his heart pleasing before Yahweh's omniscient gaze. For Yahweh is both your rock and your redeemer. And that genuine obedience only comes from a heart fully submitted to Christ as Lord. So where is your heart this morning? So we see the work, we see the worth, we see the wisdom of the Word of God. And how wonderful is this Word? Do you see why it's so important to have a faithful translation of the Scriptures? God's Word is faithful. Read it, study it, submit yourself to it. It's Yahweh's faithful Word to us that saves and sanctifies and redeems and restores. This is the worth of His Word. Father, this morning we thank You so much for the Word of God that You have given us and for the work that it does in us. Help us, Father, piece by piece and bit by bit over the days and weeks and months and years to tear down the walls that we've built around our sinfulness and our pride, which is the root sin of all others. Everything flows out of pride. Every sin we ever commit flows from that. Father, by the work of Your Word, tear that down. Tear that down until there's nothing left but the image of Christ in us. Let Your Word do its work. Help us, Father, to not resist. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.